Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. My name is Mike as well. We were laughing out in the foyer with one of the guys who's a member of our church that we're becoming the Mike, and Mike Church. So if your name is Mike, we're especially glad that you're here today. You are really part of the crowd. You heard Mike share that we are kind of in a season back to school, back to rhythms of life. For teachers and kids, that's kind of a, oh, man. And for those who are husbands of teachers and parents of children, you go into your side room and secretly rejoice and dance and all that kind of stuff because you go back to kind of normal. Summer's awesome, but you're kind of back to normal in rhythms of what's going on. And so part of that for us is encouraging our people to be part of these things that we call community groups. And immediately, I know what goes off in our head. It goes off in my head. I've been in a community group of Genesis for over 12 years, and I still go, oh my gosh, I could use that Tuesday night in my schedule to get other stuff done. It's busy. It's insane. My life is nonstop. Trying to fit another hour or an hour and a half into my schedule is just intense. And so I know if you've never been part of something like this, you're kind of going, okay, cost-benefit analysis. And so what you're expecting is a three-week series on the cost-benefit analysis of community groups. Let me tell you what we're not going to do for the next 3 weeks. We're not going to give you a cost-benefit analysis. Let me tell you lovingly, you pour yourself into a life of people that are being shaped by the gospel. The benefit is far beyond anything you can imagine. But what we want to do for the next 3 weeks is go back to who we are as a church and our core and really raise the greater question of why would we even ask this? I have some vision issues that's kind of weird because I umpire high school and college baseball and softball, and so I can see this ball coming in, call strikes, call people out. I'm actually pretty decent at that and enjoy it. But there's other things that I just cannot see. One of the things that's going on in my life is that my, like, really far distant vision is getting a little bit hazy. There's also, like, I have these blind spots for things that just drive me crazy. For example, I find this happen all the time. This is kind of not new, but maybe getting worse, where I will pull up to an intersection, I will look right, I will look left, and then I will start to go, and here comes a car. And for some reason, my eyes did not see it. So all of a sudden, I'm hitting the brake, and the person's looking at me like, what's wrong with you, dude? And I'm like, sorry, I missed it. And sometimes I literally sit and go, I know I'm being too hasty, but how did I not see that? Or for example, do you remember back in the 90s where all these pictures came out? And they had all these colors intertwined. And the idea is if you stared at it long enough, people would be standing next to me going, oh my gosh, I see it. There's a dolphin. And it's jumping out of the water, and there's another dolphin behind it. And I'm like, nothing. Yeah. Ever. Not once have I looked at one of those pictures and seen anything but a whole glob of color that is not that attractive. Or we play, like, these scenic games. These games where it's like movies and TV shows. We have this Disney scene that we play with the family. And one of the things I do is I'll put two pictures up on the screen, and they'll say, find what's different. And when I see that as part of the game coming up, I just go get a cup of coffee. Because I ain't going to see it. My wife will see it in about 3 seconds. I cannot see. Like, it's just not, I'm not capable. My eyes don't function. My brain doesn't function. There are things in this that I seem to not see. Now, here's what happens. We live in this culture around us who think we're nuts. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're hanging out, like you give up an hour on Sunday morning or more, you've got your sleeves rolled up, you're giving money to the church, you're involved in all these things, and people look at you going, your life's so busy, and then you start talking about this Jesus guy and what he means to you and how that shaped your life, and people in our culture just, they can't quite see it. And then we're telling this story that sounds so bizarre, so weird, that like the heart of our story is about a guy who died, a Roman execution, and that's weird, but he lived 2,000 years ago, and why would that matter now? And then on top of that, we say he rose from the dead, which sounds like a fairy tale more than it sounds like something that we should be focusing our lives on. And then what we tell them is that
This is the focus and the central point of my life. And our neighbors and our friends and the people who live in our community, they can't see it. And what we want to talk to you about for the next 3 weeks is that God's purpose in the world, like what he is doing at this point in time, in this moment in history, and for the last 2,000 years, is that he is using this beautiful story that we've referenced called the gospel to rescue and redeem people, change their lives from the inside out, and this is the important connect the dots you cannot miss to understand the Bible and understand what we're talking about when we say community groups, okay? He takes those saved, redeemed people and he puts them in a community of faith. And he takes a person and saves them and then puts them in a people. Christianity is never designed to run solo. We live in a super individualistic country and with a mindset that is be yourself, run your own race, all you need is you, make your own difference. And we have kind of have this individualistic understanding of ourselves. And in the midst of that, God says, that's not how I work. My primary purpose is not your individual salvation. He loves us. He wants to save you individually, but he also saves individuals and puts them in a community. And that community of faith is coupled on two levels with this purpose. Eternally, we are coupled with all the people of God who've ever been rescued and redeemed as the church, capital TC, right? The church. I'm not talking about Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, Acts 29, like I'm talking about the redeemed of people in all places, all times, who love the Lord, and they are brothers and sisters. But he also puts a local congregation together, and he calls them to be a community of faith where the impact and the effects of this great story are now reaching through us, out to us, to this community. And all of a sudden, a community of faith that understands the gospel, a gospel-centered people that God is shaping by the gospel in the community become the gospel made visible to their world and to their city. So here's the big punchline. I'm not giving you a cost analysis of community group. I'm telling you that God's purpose is to save you and then put you into a group of people where you were so close and the gospel is so shaping you that people go, I don't know why you do that, but they look at the community, the intimacy and the love that we have for one another, and the world goes, I don't get your story, I don't get your Jesus, but there is something about what you have with those people that I long for and I want. And we're able to say, what's happening is our lives are being transformed by this story. And they long for what we have, even though they can't see the story itself. And so we become the gospel made visible as we move from the church as an institution, which it never was designed to be. God's plan was not to form a club. It was to create a people. And then put those people in spots all around the globe. Every language, every tribe, every people, everywhere. And those people are being transformed so that everything that they are is being moved and shaped by this beautiful story. And so there's kind of a flow to this. This morning we're going to talk about the story. This morning our message is gospel. What is the gospel and how does it do this? Next week we're going to talk about community. Why is this idea of close, intimate relationships so important to this story? And why is it not only what we need, it's what we are called to? And then the third week, we're going to talk about mission, that the gospel forms a community that is on mission, that there is something, like the gospel always has an engine. When we are saved into a people, we are never to pull into ourselves, but the gospel propels us out with this message, and so that is how God has chosen to make the gospel visible. He has not chosen to make the gospel visible by buildings or by crucifixes. He has chosen to make the gospel visible by saving you and putting you in a people if you are a follower of Jesus. And if you're here today and you're like, I don't quite get this, I don't understand this, what I hope is that you will hear the gospel proclaimed and you will see the beauty of what is going on in these people. And you need to know this, I love these people. And there are some of these people that I am in community with that get to dig into my life in ways, and I pray with them, and I love them deeply. They are my peeps. And I'm crazy about them. And God is doing gospel discipleship work in us. Slow, sometimes hard, but beautiful. And that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to help you see the gospel through the preaching of it and through the beauty of the community of faith so that you can see the glory of Jesus and come to faith in him and then know what it means to be a part of this community that is on mission. That's the goal. All right, so this morning we're talking very specifically about the gospel. If you have a Bible, grab it, turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read the introduction to a great letter, maybe one of the greatest single works of literature in all of history. It is a letter from this guy named Paul, who was radically rescued from his life by Christ, and he is writing a letter to a church in the most important city that existed at that time, the city of Rome. This is during the heyday of the Roman Empire. It is a letter to a church that is in this city. They were the community of faith in this city, living under the shadow of the emperor and the whole Roman system of government and the whole idea of Hellenism and the transformation of the world into Greek and Roman thinking people. They lived under the shadow of this, and God had saved them and called them to be a gospel people in this city. And so what he does is Paul writes a letter to this church. Now what's really interesting, if you know the Bible, you realize that Paul's whole life after he was saved was going from town to town to town, preaching the gospel and planting churches. But he is writing this letter to a church he did not plant. Other people had initially taken the gospel to Rome, and there was a growing community of faith that Paul had not planted, but Paul wants to come to this city. In his mind, it is his plan that he's going to do some things, make a trip to Jerusalem on a boat, and then hop on another boat and come to Rome. Without going in a lot of detail, it doesn't work out that way for Paul. He gets arrested in Jerusalem, and he ends up in Rome 4 years later. And we're going to talk about that in 3 weeks because we're going to be starting a series in the second week in September on the book of Philippians, which is another letter Paul writes when he is in prison 4 years after he writes this book. Okay, we're going to call that series Letter from a Roman Prison. And here's a little foretaste. The word, like, he's in prison in chains, and the word that is used the most in that book is the word rejoice. That's pretty cool. But in this situation, Paul is writing to this church. He didn't plant this church. He's never been to Rome. He wants to come, and he opens by explaining his whole purpose. So what I want to do is read the Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, which is all about the gospel. We will see that word repeated like 5 times. But he also defines the gospel. We're going to explain the gospel through this text here. So here we go. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, there's the word, of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed. Now listen, this passage is the thesis of the book. It's some of the boldest words in all of Scripture. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let me just unpack these last words here. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul has proved that. He has been beaten up, imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. He has been stoned and they thought he was dead. He has been put in prison multiple times because he preached the gospel. He stood in the midst of cities proclaiming Christ. And because of that, he has suffered much. But he says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want my life to be about the proclamation and the demonstration and the power of the gospel. He says, here's why I'm not ashamed. Because in it, the power of God. Don't miss that phrase, okay? Hang with me, right? If the Bible is correct, the power of God through the speech of God formed everything that was made. Like stars, planets, universe, earth, like power. And here he says that same power, the gospel is the container of the power of God to save people. The power of God. And so Paul said, listen, I'm under obligation. In other words, Christ has saved me. How could I not go to Jew and Greek, to Roman, Hellenist, Greek-thinking people, and barbarians, which were kind of the redneck hillbillies out in the woods somewhere, city people, urban people. Like, I have to go and spend my life making much of Christ and much of the gospel, because the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. Now, this word salvation is where I got tripped up as a kid. Because kind of the churches I grew up in treated the gospel like this. The story that we're talking about treated the gospel like this. That the gospel is primarily a proposition, a set of propositions about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago that was primarily a message that we would proclaim to people who were lost. Now, that is a biblical word, but we were saying people who didn't know Christ, who were far from God, who lived their lives a certain way, and we didn't think their lives lived up to this, so we need to preach the gospel to those people. The rest of us kind of got it figured out. And so the focus of our life now is learning how to please God. And what we got to do is we got to do all this stuff that the Bible teaches to live a better life, to be better with the way we treat ourselves and our finances and sex and you know, our friends. And like, now that's the goal. So we would have sermons where the guy would stand up, read a passage of scripture, and give us 3 points, because there was always 3 points. And they all started with the same letter. To teach me how to live so that I could please God. And then at the end, it will go like this. And oh, by the way, those of you who don't know Jesus, let me tell you about Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins. He rose again 3 days later. And if you will place your faith and trust in him, God will save you and redeem you and rescue. That's a true statement. But here's what I don't think they intended to do that, but here's what went on in my heart, that the gospel is for lost people. And really, it's just a set of things to believe that if I go, yep, I believe, you get to go to heaven. You get a get out of hell free card. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. And you got to go to heaven so that then you come back to church next week and learn how to live so that you could somehow make God happy with your life. And I didn't intend for this, but it's what filtered deep into my heart every day and all through my formative years and even into my time in seminary and college. This was kind of the framework. And then starting about 12 to 14 years ago, God started doing a revolutionary work in my life that has changed me, where I began to realize that the gospel is not just for lost people. The gospel is the answer to every question, is the hope for every situation. It is the center of everything that I am. And anywhere that I'm off, it's not because I need to work harder to please God. I am failing to believe the gospel somewhere in my life. In other words, we got to determine if gospel is Iron Man or Spider-Man. I just confused everybody in the room. But to set this illustration up, I got to show you a video clip. So check this out. All right. Now, first of all, for those of you who are Marvel Universe purists and realize that there's like 8 versions of the Spider-Man movies out there, I know this clip was not from the whole Marvel set, but we're pulling it to Marvel because Spider-Man just keeps showing up in different forms. But here's the deal, okay? For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, you need to crawl out from underneath your rock and at least watch a few of these movies, but I'm going to explain. Okay, so you have these two characters. You have Iron Man and Spider-Man for our illustration. There's a lot more, and I get it, but here's the point. Iron Man, Tony Stark, is kind of the leader of the whole Marvel crew and the Avengers and all that kind of stuff. And he's a brilliant guy who uses technology to create this suit that he puts on and takes off. And when he's got the suit on, he's Iron Man. When he takes it off, he's just Tony Stark, the brilliant guy, but he doesn't have the power of the suit. But he can put the suit on in situations to give him the power to overcome the situation. This is kind of how I felt about the way the Gospels were presented, just the ideas in my hand. That the Gospel's kind of like a suit I put on in situations when I need it. But the rest of my life, I go on about my life as my cupboard. But that's not what happens with Spider-Man. He gets bit by the spider, and it changes everything about him. And there is not a moment from here on out that Peter Parker is not down to the molecular level. I mean, that's the point of this. That's why we use this version of the clip. Down the molecular level, a different person, where he is now. Everything about who he is infected, transformed because of a spider bite. Okay? Here's what we do. We see the gospel as this set of propositions that we put on. We believe in Jesus, all that kind of stuff. And I mean, nothing wrong with that, but you need to understand that's kind of how we treat the gospel, something we put on. And what I'm trying to tell you is that people who are truly getting the gospel, going deep in the gospel, understand it is something that sinks to the very core of their being, and it reshapes everything about who we are, so that we are no longer just ourselves. We are people who down at the core are being transformed by this story, so that this story is the core of our DNA. It is the answer to every question. It is the hope in every situation. It is the thing that helps us move through life and figure things out. And it reshapes even down to the core of the motivational structure of our heart. And so Martin Luther used to say, you know what? The job of the pastor is to preach the gospel all the time, and I love this language, and beat it into their heads continually. He said that because he knows that we forget the gospel and start believing in our own self-salvation experiment. We revert back to my effort trying to please God. And here's what happened, is that because I kept hearing the gospel's for lost people and the rest is me trying to buck it up and live for God, I began to hear something that was actually the antithesis to the gospel. My motivation was inner willpower, and I couldn't do it. And it frustrated me. But when you start to understand the gospel, and I forget it every day, but when you start to understand the gospel, it starts shaping and reorienting everything about you. And so this is what I want to do. For the next few minutes, I want to talk to you about the gospel, and I want to talk to you about three things, okay? I want to talk to you about what the gospel is, what the gospel does, and what the gospel creates. Three truths about the gospel: what the gospel is, what the gospel does, what the gospel creates. First of all, what the gospel is. It's kind of been said, you know, the gospel is the ABCs of our faith, the ABCs of Christianity. That's not correct. The gospel is the A to Z of our faith. It is everything about our faith. In fact, if you were to pick up the Bible and start reading through the Bible and really understand the Bible as God inspired it, you will understand that the whole storyline of the Bible, everything has a sight line that takes us to this moment on a Friday afternoon where Christ hung on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again. Everything about the Bible, we read this passage 700 years before Jesus actually died on the cross. This passage is looking forward going, these people are really jacked up and messed up. Their hope is something that is going to happen way forward from this moment, but it was still their hope. We look back to that moment and go, our hope is still the story of a man who lived, died, rose again 2,000 years ago, and something about that has filtered in. We are bitten, and it filters in and changes everything that we are. And so here Paul starts this passage. Look at this. He says, I'm a servant of Christ called to be an apostle. The word there, apostle, means I am sent. I am commissioned and sent out by God for the gospel of God. And then he tells us a whole bunch of stuff about the gospel. Watch it. First of all, it was promised beforehand through the scriptures or through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, he tells us that the gospel was not just like something that came up in the last, 20 years by a group of people who hung out with Jesus and wanted to make him a hero. That the whole Old Testament keeps pointing forward to some realities and ideas and thoughts and images that come true in Jesus. I like to talk about the Old Testament like going through Sam's. You ever been through Sam's? What's the best part of going through Sam's? You get all those samples, right? Now, I get it because it's a free meal. If you're there at the right time, you hit like six of them, you're like, hey man, this is perfect. I'm good. Let me go buy a soda on the way out, and I don't need anything else. But what they do it for is they think if they give you a taste of something, the flavor will get in your mouth so that you deeply desire more of the real thing. You need to understand the whole Old Testament is that. It keeps creating images, ideas, concepts, pictures that never are in their fullness. It's incomplete and we know it. Like we read it and it's like, this is not all that's there. But it gives us a flavor for attitudes, values, things that come true in Jesus. Jesus is the real thing. The Old Testament just keeps giving us samples of what that's going to look like, right? And so that's how you read the Old Testament, is you realize it's all pointing forward. Everything in the Old Testament has an arrow that goes, this is not our hope. This is a cool story. It's not our hope. It's pointing forward to something greater. And eventually, all those things that are greater come true in Jesus. And so Paul says it was promised beforehand through the prophets and the scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son. In Paul's lifetime, this is still a man who people knew. 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to tell us that there were 500 people who saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion and resurrection. There's still people alive who know Jesus. Like knew him as a human being, but he is the son who was descended from David according to flesh. Now, that's a weird phrase. David's a guy who lived almost 1,000 years earlier, but this is a reference to royalty. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to his spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when we say when this phrase says he was declared to be the Son of God in power because of his resurrection and dead, is that saying he became the Son of God when he rose again? What it's saying is that Christ over and over again told us that he was the Son of God, and in fact, God of God, very God, but he was also a person in human who stepped into humanity, that God became a person. And the resurrection vindicated everything that he said about himself and everything the Old Testament said about him. So now we know he's the guy. He is the Son of God, the one and only unique person in history where our hope is found. And he died and then he rose again, through whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among the nations. In other words, at the core, when we are saying the gospel, what we are saying at the very central idea is we are saying that our hope rests not in our own abilities, our own goodness, our own works. Our hope rests in something that God has done in the person and work of Christ 2,000 years ago, that something happened on that Friday and then on that Sunday that changed everything. And our only hope is there, believing in what was accomplished there. William Tyndale, who was the great Bible translator who gave us the first English Bible, said this about the gospel. He says, Evangelion, which is the Greek word in this text for gospel, Evangelion is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a person's heart glad and makes them sing, dance, and leap for joy. I got to tell you, if you don't ever get to this point, you may not get the gospel. Those of you who weren't here last week, Michael Bird was here and saying, talk to me. Man, we didn't talk a whole lot, all right? Something in us needs to cry out and find great joy in what Christ has done, that there is this exalting, and our hope is not in advice. The gospel, we are not giving you advice on how to live. We are wanting you to center your life on a story, on news. The word gospel, this Greek word evangelion, means good news. The announcement, the pronouncement of news. When we read news, we are not reading something I should do. We are reading a story about something that has happened. And the gospel at the core is the story of something that has taken place. We announce to you this good news of what God has done in history for us in the person and work of Christ. And we are asking you to look to that and to believe in that and then to center your lives on Jesus and who he is, okay? And so that's what the gospel is. So Ray Ortland, a pastor in our day, said this: God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God, with a promise of the full restoration of his created order forever, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is a synopsis of the gospel. It is good news. And it is, hear this, it's the only message we got. Here's what happens to Genesis. You've been part of us long enough, you get this. Those of you who are visiting, here's what we got for you. You're going to show up every week, and we're going to show you another facet of the gospel and how the gospel is transformative for you as you believe it. We believe the gospel is like looking at a mountain range. Like, you ever been in the plains of Colorado moving towards the Rockies, and there's this great mountain range that has all these peaks you can see, but they all feel like they're one thing. The gospel is one thing. It's one story. It's one hope that has so many facets, so many beautiful peaks and snow-capped places, but it's all one thing. And yes, the closer we move to any one of those mountains, the greater glory, but it's still all part of a whole. And that is the story we offer, so that week after week after week, we are going to tell you about Jesus and how you can trust in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, so that it will transform you from the inside out. That's all we got. It's all we're ever going to stand up here and tell you. It's all we're going to offer you, but it is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He is good, he is for you, and he has accomplished something beautiful and rich in what he did. And so we have the gospel to proclaim, to announce to you, because, again, what did Paul say? It is the power of God for salvation. Now, if I read that like I read it growing up, I think, to save people. It's not what Paul means. He's talking about all of life is salvation. I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. All of salvation is because of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. We have news to announce. It's good news that makes our heart glad, merry, excited, joyful. And what happens is, you know, he said he was promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures. What happens is there's some great themes that start showing up all through the Bible that help us understand what it is that Christ did for us, okay? What the gospel is. There's these three great themes that keep showing off. The first theme is the theme of sacrifice. And each of these themes both tell us what we needed and what Christ has done. The theme of sacrifice starts in the earliest pages of Scripture in the third chapter, where an animal loses its life to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, the first two people who rebelled against God and brought sin into the world. As we go forward in the storyline of the Old Testament, we start having these weird stories of a lot of animals who were sacrificed, and it feels like God is into bloody animals. But that's never the intent. The whole point is that a picture is being painted of how deeply broken, how sinful, and how deserving of death and the judgment of God we all are. And all through the Old Testament, what happens is that we have these images of these sacrifices that are made, and every time there's a sacrifice, it's an awful moment. It's horrible. I will agree with all of you who go, I just can't stomach this. We shouldn't be able to. One of the problems that happens in the Old Testament is that they just got accustomed and comfortable with it. You bring an animal, and it's like it smells of blood around an altar, and what's going to happen is that you're going to lay hands on the altar while a priest is going to slit its throat. It's awful. But here's what happens right before the animal is sacrificed, and it smells death. It's fighting, squealing, whether it's a goat or a lamb or a bull. Right before the sacrifice is offered, the priest, along with the person that the sacrifice was for, would lay their hands, and there was a prayer, and the prayer went something like this: this ought to be me. If God today gave me what I deserve, I'm the rebel. I'm the one who stubbed my nose at the author of life. This ought to be me. But for some crazy reason, for some purpose, God on this day, will choose to accept the life of an animal where I should have died. Now we get to the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews says, blood of goats and bulls was never enough. But it's painting a picture that culminates in a man who was taken to a rugged cross and nailed there as the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. And so we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we want you to enter in. But what ought to be happening is we got to take the wafer, the piece of bread that is bloodstained, and we go, oh my gosh, this should have been me. This should have been me. I should have died. If God took from me what I deserved, I would have lost my life a long time ago. But for some crazy reason, Christ died for me. The sacrificial lens that this storyline from the Old Testament into the New about sacrifice is telling us that we all deserve God to look at us and go, yeah, I'm out. You're a mess, and you run from me all the time. You're on your own. Have fun with that. And God keeps running after us and loving us anyway, and did it to the depth that he offered his own son to appease his wrath that was set against us, so that the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God on a Friday afternoon, so that you and I can have grace and forgiveness. Forgiveness is not cheap. It cost Christ everything. His sacrifice is our hope, and it's a whole Bible thing. Oh, the blood of Jesus that was given for us, as Christ is our sacrifice. But another image is the image of rescue. We have this crazy Old Testament story of God's people who he made a covenant with, this beautiful relationship, but they are in slavery and they can't get out. And what God does is God acts in this amazing supernatural way. Book of Exodus is all about this. This amazing supernatural way to go to his people who are in slavery. And he acts on their behalf when they can't remedy their condition. They cannot overcome where they're at. He acts on their behalf to fight for them against their enemies and to completely set them free. And this becomes a theme, rescue, redemption, that God's act against that which binds us and we can't get free. And what we find is that we are not only are we guilty in our sin, but we are slaves to our sin. I can't get out of the way of myself. I can't break the bonds. I can't solve myself. Like every time I try, it just like is more frustrating for me. And what Christ did at the cross is he fought for our redemption. And he has rescued us and set us free from slavery to sin. And not just free to be whatever I want to be. He has set us free to what we were created to be, which is true worshipers of the living God. We have been set free in Christ. The gospel is freedom. Every story, I'm telling you, every story is painting one of these pictures. I grew up reading David and Goliath, and if you're familiar with the story, if you're not familiar with the story is about the little kid who beats the giant, and every year when we're seeing the NCAA tournament, we hear a David and Goliath story. Here's the little school who beats the big school, right? Not the point. So I grew up kind of thinking, here's the story, David and Goliath. It's about a little kid who had courage and faith and ran out there with the abilities he had to throw the stone at Goliath, and if I will just grab what God's gifted me in and I will have courage and be bold, God, I can defeat my giants. That is not the point of the story. On any level, the Bible is not telling you, be courageous in your gifts and you can defeat your giants. And here's the problem if you preach it that way. I run into my giants and they kick my butt all the time. Right? I'm like, well, why can't I be like David? It's not the story. I read it this week and I just sat there reading and did literally what my Bible would just wept over it. What is the story of David and Goliath about? Well, if you read the whole story, you realize that God's people are on one side and the Philistines are on the other, two enemies. But these people are God's people. And there is a giant, I mean huge giant, who comes out and starts taunting not just them, but their God. You worship the true God. just send one guy out. We'll fight. Whoever wins, wins it all. And all of the Hebrew people, all of them end up cowering in a corner. For a month, every day he comes out and taunts them. And for a month when he comes out, they go hide in their tents, terrified. And in steps David. And this is what's important about the story. David has already been anointed and selected as God by God as the next king. It's the whole storyline you got to see. We'll hit the other portion of this in just a minute, but he's already been anointed and chosen by God as the next king. Because the current king is awful. He's awful. And here comes this little middle school boy. I mean, I'm telling you, the Bible tells us he's ruddy in complexion, which is the Hebrew way of saying he had acne. He had zits. His voice is cracking. Like, I mean, imagine, here's David on one side. He picks up these five stones, and there's Goliath. He's 9'9". Shaq is looking up to him, okay? And here's this little middle school boy, and he's got an armor bearer in front of him with a shield, and then he is coated in armor. David's got nothing but his, you know, his high tops on. And a little sling, which is a slingshot, but instead of pulling it back, you spin it and throw it. Here comes David, and the giant's going, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And David goes, not today, bro. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And he throws the rock, and it hits Goliath right in the only place that he's not covered. And Goliath takes the, you know, he gets hit, he drops. David walks over and picks up the sword. It's one of the, like, I'm imagining this in history. The sword is bigger than David. This is not David going, I got my lifesaver. He's like picking up the sword like this. He takes three steps to the head of Goliath and goes, boom. It cuts off his head, and you're like, that's a gross story. No, it's an awesome story. What's it about, though? Who am I in the story? And that's why what I got to understand. Who am I? I'm not David. I'm the cowering Israelites who have no hope against an enemy who is going to prevail. And God raises a rescuer. He raises a king, shepherd boy, who steps into the story and rescues. He fights their enemy for them so that they are freed. They run into the valley as victorious people, even though they had nothing to do with it. That's the gospel. It's Christ. He has done this for us. The sight line, the image of rescue, the third image is the image of kingdom, and I don't have time to unpack this a long way, but it starts with this guy David, and you got to understand the whole Bible then tells us that God in Christ, the true king, like God is the king of this world who has created all. It's his. He's always owned it. We are rebels who have run from that, who have created our own little kingdoms, and we're still looking for a kingdom that will rescue us and will make our lives work. But the reason they never do is because none of the kingdoms of this world are sufficient. But we end up with our own little kingdom, because the truth of the matter is we want to fly our own flag. But in flying our own flag, we have actually declared war on the kingdom of God. And Christ, as the true king, entered into history and brought the values and the beauty of the kingdom. And then rather than fighting his enemies, he gave himself up for his enemies to show us the true meaning of the kingdom. And the call of the gospel, this is what I mean, where the gospel is every area of life. I have to see myself as a rebel who needed a sacrifice. I have to see myself as a person in bondage who needs freedom. And I have to see myself as a rebel who is flying my own flag, who needs to bow my knee to a better king. And I don't care where you are in life, those three sight lines come together in that moment. If I'm mistreating my wife, I'm not believing that my core problem is not that she's messed up. My core problem is that at this moment, there's something in my life where I'm not believing that I'm worse than I thought I was and still loved anyway. And that the sacrifice is made for me and for her. And that the kingdom of the moment is I think that my life will be okay if she does what she should for me. That's a me kingdom flag. Instead of raising the flag of me bowing my knee to King Jesus and living under his values and his purpose and his kingdom. That's when I say the gospel is the answer of everything, it's those three things that converge on any moment. You're a college student going to college and you've never heard the gospel before. Here's the call of the gospel. Christ has died for you as your sacrifice. His death and resurrection is all the power you need to be freed from the bondage that is in your sin. But the way to get there is to bow your knee to a king and trust in him. To release your own life to somebody better. If you're struggling with your finances and you're overspending and you're way in debt, there is something in the midst of that that shows that you were trusting in the ability to spend money rather than a better king. And we need to reshape our lives around the purpose and the beauty of the gospel. If we are grumpy, angry, older people, the reason we are becoming that way is that we may have grown up in church, but we were ceasing to believe that I am worse than I thought I was, but there is a sacrifice that is for me that should make my heart leap with joy every day. Everything in our life. We want to be a gospel-centered people. Now, I got to hit the second two things almost in one brushstroke, but that's what the gospel is. What does the gospel do? And it's in this one beautiful phrase here. Verse 5, through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nation. We have received grace. Grace. What does he mean when he says grace? Very simply, this is the spider bite. Every relationship that we have on this planet, I don't care where it is, every relationship we have on some level is a performance-based relationship. No matter how hard we try as parents, there's a little bit of, I will love you better if you act right. Even when we are grace-based parents who constantly pull our kids up on our lap and say, listen, I love you no matter what, there's a little bit that says, if I act right, I'm loved. If I don't act right, I'm not loved, right? And a lot of us, like there are stories in this room of people who grew up in very religious homes where people's, like their parents' whole posture towards them was like they were trying to be like God by saying, if you're good, I'll love you, and if you're not, I won't. And the weight of that kind of legalism kind of weight just was destructive sometimes. It's true in your job. Your bonuses and your reviews and everything about your job is saying, how are you doing in your job? Your relationship, you are accepted and loved and treated based on your performance. It happens in our marriages. No matter how hard we try to undo it, there is a little bit of, if I get treated right, I treat you right back, right? Every relationship that we have, so that down at the core of our being, we start believing that my acceptance, my approval, and my worth is based on what I do and my performance. And here comes Christ. And Christ says, as long as you are trying to approach God based on your performance, you are not worthy. And so the remedy of that is to approach Christ, God based on Christ's performance and to be the recipient of grace. That everything I am, everything that I have, everything that I enjoy is just the good, benevolent, merciful gift of God that pours grace into me. When I say it reorients our motivational structure, what I mean is that we don't truly get the gospel, and I'm not there, until all of a sudden down the very core of my being, every fiber of my DNA no longer lives in this world as somebody who believes that I have to perform to be accepted. That down at the core, I know that I'm loved. And here's what happens in church. The churches I came said, if you talk to people like that, they'll just go sin. I don't believe it. I believe that the more we say it's all of grace, the more a glad, merry heart who understands what's been done for me will cause me to look at the call of God to live and honor him with my life, and it will become my joy. Because I, on a deeper and deeper level, understand that nothing I do can earn this, but I've been given everything. Grace. The gospel, what the gospel does is it pours the beautiful, rich, wonderful grace of God into our lives. So what does the gospel create? And Paul gives us hints here. We're just going to hit this real quick and really unpack this next week. He says in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So he's doing a work that is in the nations, but then look again, look at verse 7. To those who are in Rome. In other words, there's this eternal purpose of a people all over the world, and hey, church in Rome, that's you there. Okay? Now get this. God is at work, like a promised group of people. Jesus did not die for the possibility of people to be saved. He died to save people. And if you were here this morning, he died, and you've trusted in Christ, his death secured your salvation. But he has saved you into this part of the nations so that at the end of the story, people from every tribe, every people group, every tongue will sing the glories and praises of Jesus because they are recipients of grace in the gospel. But then he gives local expressions of that who are to be an outpost of the kingdom here. So here we are, to the church at Rome, which is not an institution here. Later it becomes more of an institution. Here it is a whole bunch of people meeting in their houses. They don't even have a public space like this to come together. They're doing it in catacombs. When they all get together in one place, they're hiding. But they're meeting in houses. The church at Rome. They are community, a community that is made up of smaller communities of deeply entrenched, gospel-transformed people. And look at what Paul says. He says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What's going on? This local church has become the gospel made visible. And it's not just being proclaimed in Rome. It's being proclaimed in all the world. That's God's purpose for us, okay? I'm telling you, there are amazing benefits for crawling in and getting deep into the community of faith for you. But there's a greater benefit. It is there where you will experience the grace of God and the gospel in ways that you never have before if you've never been part of this. And so my hope for you today is that the gospel will start seeping into all of us. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, the gospel is for you. It is the promise that Christ has died for your sins. He will set you free, and he is a better king than you are for your life. And if you will just turn from yourself and trust in him, bow your knee to him as king and give your life to him, give all of you to all of him, he will save you. He will rescue and redeem you because of the good news of Jesus. But I'm telling the rest of you, whatever your situation today is, where you were struggling is your failure to believe the gospel, and the call here is to look back to Christ and trust in what Christ has accomplished so that you are a functioning as a recipient of grace. You understand, like my wife, when I mistreat her, I'm telling her she owes me something, but there is something on the inside of me when that happens that is looking at her going, it's not enough. That's my problem. It's not her. It's I am not believing the gospel. And so I have to go back going, man, this is who I am. And all right, so confession time. This happened to us last weekend, right? And I had to process the gospel. Still, like it's all the time, and it never ends. And the more I do it, the more beautiful Christ is. That's who we want to be, okay? That's us as a people. And so what we're going to do here is the band's going to come up here. We're going to sing to Jesus, and we're going to worship in him, celebrate Jesus. We're going to become those people who have heard this good news, and now we want to leap for joy and dance and shout and sing and all that kind of stuff. Out of joy because of grace. We are going to celebrate communion, this tangible, you can taste it and see it and feel it, a visual representation of what Christ has done as the body and the blood of Jesus is laid out for you. And if you are a follower of Jesus today, we want you to come celebrate communion with us, to do that with us. And it is a chance for us as a people then to give and worship and be together. And for all of us to start praying, Lord, how do we live this out individually, but also in a people of faith? And if this is the church for you, there are pathways to make that happen here. But if not here, then somewhere else, wherever God has called you, go do that. The gospel is good news. Amen? The gospel, let's try that again. The gospel is good news. Amen? There we go. All right. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the message of the gospel. And the reality that when we believe the gospel, you have made the gospel visible in us to the world around us. So help us figure out what that looks like, but help us apply the gospel this morning to our lives. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. your name I pray. Amen.